Isaiah chapter 6. Gracie, good luck today, hun, up there. I know I gave you something to look over, but I can't guarantee that I'm going to stick to the script today. So just hold on as best that you can. Would you take a second and just look around? Spring Creek, we've been through a lot. You went through a lot before I got here. And we've been through a lot together. Would you take a second to just look around? Whether you knew it or not, God's been at work here. I told you when I got here, God's not done with Spring Creek Baptist Church. I believe that. But here's the thing. It's the last time I'm going to say it. Are you ready to turn a corner? I'm ready to turn a corner. Are you ready to turn a corner? Are you ready to stop looking behind us at all of the things that went wrong and start looking to forward to the future that God has in store for this church? I'm ready for it to start right here, right now, today. To stop talking about the past, stop living in the hurts, stop living in the pains, and start living for the future. To get our heads out of the sand and get our eyes out again and realize not that we need people here, but we have something here for the people out there. And that is Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last year, we voted to adopt a new mission, vision, and value statement. And the number one core value we have is that we will lift high the gospel of Jesus Christ because we believe that the gospel transforms lives. That is what we have to offer in this place. To boldly declare the gospel. So are you ready to turn a corner? My prayer is that it starts right here, right now. In this place, I am trembling right now because I feel the power of the Holy Spirit in this place right now. And if you don't, then you better hold on to your britches because we got something going this morning. And I'm going to ride this spirit this morning. So I can't guarantee that I'm going to stick to the book. That I'm going to stick to this book. Hold on, just let me clarify that. I'm going to stick to this book. But I'm not necessarily going to stick to this one. What is it going to take for us to turn that corner? What is it that's going to take for us to get up and to stop looking at the past and look forward and really embrace this identity that we are those sent on mission by God? One of our other core values that we adopted is that we will go because we have been entrusted with His mission. Last week for Easter, we were in John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, there was a verse there that I said was going to spur on where we're going to go from here. John chapter 20, verse 21. Where Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so now I am sending you. As the Father sent me, so now I am sending you. We are to be those not who are supposed to take up some other mission than Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ has entrusted us with the exact same mission that God sent him here for. It's Christ's mission, it's Christ's name, it's Christ's renown, it's Jesus' kingdom that we have the unique privilege and the burden and the responsibility to take to the world. Christ has entrusted us with that. If we drop that ball, we don't just let one another down, we don't just let ourselves down, we ultimately let the kingdom of God down. That is a heavy burden to bear, a weight upon our shoulders. So we need to rattle ourselves, shake ourselves out of this fear and this timidity so that we get up and we go out into the world and we live as those who are sent. When I was bivocational and working for Starbucks, when we're human, we make mistakes. So if you ever pull up to a store and then go, I'm so sorry, we're out of blank. We're human, okay? Stuff goes up, stuff goes down. The demand is hard to meet. And I was the one that was responsible for placing the orders. And I'll tell you the time that it always got me was right at the end of January, February, about the time that we ran out of pumpkin spice. And all those pumpkin spice drinkers switched back to white mocha. We would run out of white mocha like nobody's business. And I couldn't keep up with it. So I bore that as everybody came in all the time mad because we were out of white mocha. I'm sorry. But stuff happens. And there were times that we would run out of stuff and I would have to send an employee to another store to pick up product and bring it back. I quickly learned that there are specific employees that I couldn't send on those errands. Because I know when I sent them, what should have been a 20-minute run up the road and back turned into an hour. How many of us are living distracted from the mission that Jesus Christ gave us? We're allowing anything and everything to stand in our way instead of embracing the mentality that I am a missionary of God. I am an emissary of God. I am bearing the responsibility to go into the world with the message of Jesus Christ to those who desperately need it. So what is it going to take for us to get out of that and embrace this mentality of I am living sent? Just a simple exercise. At multiple places around this building, there's two stacks back there at the table, a stack over here, because I know some of you like to kind of slip this direction when we leave. There's some outside in the lobby. There are some invitation cards. It gives the information for this church, and on the back of it, it's got our mission statement, our vision statement. Mission statement here is that we will make, shape, and send faithful followers of Jesus Christ. The vision statement is that we desire to be a family of Christians empowered by the gospel, to gather because we're not supposed to live life alone, to grow because we're not yet everything God's created us to be, to give because we've been given much in Jesus Christ, and to go because he's entrusted us with his mission. If you don't know it, it's right there on the card. Pick it up, memorize it. And your challenge this week, and every week from here to the end of the year, is to invite one person to this church. Not to this building. This building isn't the church. This building is the box that we happen to meet in as the church. You're inviting them to get to know the people that are sitting around you. You're inviting them to get to experience the presence of God with the people around you. Your challenge is to pick up one. Don't pick up five and sit them on your counter or sit them on your dresser. Pick up one, and your mission this week is to hand this to one person and come back empty-handed next week and pick up another one. How is that going to transform how you live this week? I think that it's going to get us out of our iPhones and take the earbuds out of our ears and start looking into the faces of the people around us and have a genuine conversation and say, hey, are you involved in a church somewhere? No, I'm not. Well, we have a great church where we desire to gather, grow, give, and go because we've been empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you be interested in visiting and worshiping with us? And here's the thing. An invitation is a one-to-one personal ask. Will you come? It's not a Facebook blast. It's not a massive tweet. It's not looking at your kid or your grandkid or your cousin and say, you need to get yourself back in church. That's not an invitation. That's a demand and a declaration. I'm asking you to invite one person. Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's a face-to-face. Maybe it's a direct message on Twitter. Maybe it's a direct message on Facebook. But something that says, hey, would you like to join us for church? One this week. One person. One person a week from now to the end of the year. If you're like me, this is a little bit too big for you. My wallet isn't this big no more. Actually, it never was this big, just so that you know. So there's some little ones. You can stick it down in your wallet. And your challenge is to give this away to one single person. Don't slide it under the door. Don't slip it in their mailbox. Don't leave it on their desk. And here's the other thing. I'm not sending you out on a recruiting mission. If you have that conversation with somebody, I know we're going to get to Isaiah in just a second, but this is something that has been on my heart and I've been praying for a while, and I'm taking this really seriously. This is the thing. When you go and you have that conversation with somebody and you say, hey, are you involved in a church somewhere? And they say, oh yeah, I go to blank. Don't turn around and say, oh, that's great. You should come check us out sometime. We're not in the business of stealing other people's sheep. If they're there, praise God with them. And then follow up with, how can our church be praying for your church? And then move on to somebody else, because there are plenty of people. Here's the thing. 8.5 out of 10 people in Clarksville are not in any church anywhere this morning. I'm sick and tired of church people fighting over the 1.5% that are. Let them worship and go find somebody that's not in a church. Because we have something that they need, and that is Jesus Christ. Now here, the end of this isn't so that you can start inviting people to church, but here's my promise. If you invite them into this place, I hope that you've learned over the last 1.5 years almost that I have been here that I will faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ from right here. So if you're not comfortable sharing it with them, I sure will. And they will hear Jesus Christ's name exalted and lifted high and given an opportunity to surrender their heart and life to him. But my goal is that eventually, as you learn and get comfortable seeing people in the world around you who are not believers, and you get comfortable asking them to church, you will eventually go to the point where you are comfortable asking them to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. The end of this isn't to get people in this building. The end of this is to get people into the kingdom of God. But to do that, we have to train ourselves to get out of our phones, to get out of ourselves, to get our eyes out and open and seeing our neighbors and our friends and our family and our coworkers and strangers on the street and engaging them in conversation. Well, preacher, I don't know any lost people. Then you need new friends. Don't give up on the friends that you do have, but you need to start making some friends with some people that you don't, that you know don't know Jesus. You start finding opportunities. So what is it that's going to motivate us to do that? Over the next several weeks, we're going to spend a couple of weeks, probably 2 to 3 weeks here in Isaiah chapter 6, and then we're going to jump to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, and then we're going to jump to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and we're going to look at some three of the biggest sending passages in all of Scripture, and we're going to see what God has expected of us. And we're going to see God's call to send us into the world by looking at the Father, by looking at the Son, by looking at the Spirit and their role in evangelism and missions and salvation. So before we jump right into this, I want to ask you a question. Finish this sentence in your head. God is blank. Not blank, but you fill it in. God is what? And while you're thinking on that, I have a clip that I want to show you real quick from the movie The Life of Pi. I think that tiger is your friend. He's not an animal. He's a playmate. He's an animal, not a playmate. I think most of us, many of us, and most of Christianity plays church. God is a loving, kind, wonderful God, but he is not someone who should not be taken seriously. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. A holy seed is its stump." Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, I pray that in the moments that we have remaining, that one thing and one thing alone would press upon our hearts, and that is that you are an awesome God. You are an awesome God. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. We're only going to look through the first 4 verses this morning and a little bit in verse 5. But that's my prayer and that's my desire this morning, is that one thing and one thing alone settles in your heart and in my heart, and that is an overwhelming realization of the awesomeness of God. We misuse that word so much. We love the word awesome ever since Keanu Reeves and all of his little surfer buddies in the movies in the 90s. Awesome! You know what awesome means? Something worthy to be awed. Something that makes my jaw drop every single time. Something that is serious, something that is fearful, something that is terrifying. Something that is bigger than me. God is awesome. God is awesome. We pick up here in chapter 6, after Isaiah has been prophesying for five chapters, he has seen a vision of the Lord. And chapter 5, he goes through and there are 6 woes that he speaks against the people of Israel. And climaxing in this vision, we meet the 7th and final woe. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But Isaiah, we find him, we pick him up. He's in the temple of the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was one of the last good kings of the nation of Judah. He had done incredible things, and when he trusted the Lord, he had raised Judah to a place of prominence and power that Judah hadn't experienced since Solomon was king. He had a military might, and he got arrogant, and he got cocky, and he decided he was going to do something that no king had the right to do. He was going to walk himself into the altar, or into the temple of the Lord, and up to the altar, and he was going to light the fire. That's not his place. I don't care if you are king. I don't care how good of a king you are. Whether you are chosen by God to lead the people or not, that was the prerogative and the place of the priests. And God immediately, because of his arrogance and because of his pride, because he had the audacity to approach God without fear, without trembling, without a realization of who God is and who he was in light of God, God struck him with leprosy. It hit him right in the middle of the forehead. And then it spent the rest of his life spreading across his body until he died. And now he is dead. This king that the people genuinely loved, this king who overstepped his bounds, is now dead. And that leprosy and the condition of Uzziah is actually an illustration, a picture of what is going on in the people altogether. He is a representative of them. They are wicked, they are evil, they are arrogant, they are running away from God, rebelling in his face, and God is now speaking judgment against the nation of Judah. And Uzziah is dead. The king is dead. And Isaiah is in the temple, and all of a sudden, God gives him a gift, and we see that the Lord's presence is revealed. Isaiah looks, and he beholds the King of the universe. The throne of Judah is empty, but the throne of the universe is full. The presence of the Lord is revealed, and Isaiah sees qualities of God's nature, one that we call the transcendency of God. He sees God high, exalted, glorified, magnified. He sees him lifted up. He sees that God in his rank is supreme, and there is absolutely no throne in the universe that is higher than God's. He transcends all kings, all kingdoms, all times, all powers, all principalities. God and God alone transcends it all. High and lifted up, and yet this high and lifted up God is present. See, the transcendency of God, but then there's this other theological term that's called the immanence of God. Despite the fact that he is high and lifted up and he transcends everything, he is personal and he is here. Because as he sits in this temple, we see that the train, literally the hem, okay? Just imagine that. The temple would have made this look pathetic, all right? The size. And only the hem of the garment of God fills it. The hem of the train of God's robe fills the temple. How big is your God? How big is your God? But more importantly than that, more than just the magnitude of God's size and God's power and transcendency, what this is the presence of God. It's important that Isaiah doesn't see God coming to the temple, doesn't see God entering into the temple, doesn't see the train of God's robe filling the temple. It's already there. The temple of God, the tabernacle of God, was the place where the glory and the holiness and the presence of God met the earth. God was always there. All that happens here is God opens Isaiah's eyes to see what's true anyway. He doesn't ask God to come. He doesn't pray for God to fill. God's just there. He's been there the whole time. So how should that transform how you and I pray? When we realize that the presence of God is revealed, it should absolutely radically transform how we pray when we come into this place. I love the song Holy Spirit just as much as every single one of you. I think that it's emotional and it grips me every single time. But in light of this text, God's really been wrecking me with this text this past week. In light of this text, we don't invite God anywhere. When I invite you into my home, it's a prerogative because I own the place. When I invite you out to dinner, that means that I am taking responsibility and ownership of the event that we're about to take. This may be our building, but the temple of God is not this building. The temple of God is the people of God. If you are in Jesus Christ today, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence inside of you, and so God is where God's people are. God's not standing outside that door, wringing his hands, hoping, I hope that they pray to invite me in today. I'd really like to do something with them. If they would just invite me in, then I would come in. Wherever God's people meet, God is. Jesus declared, where two or three are gathered, I am among them. God is here. It's not a whether or not can we coax God in. It's whether or not are we ready to be wrecked by God, who is waiting for us. God is inviting us. It's a free invitation. Every single Sunday when we gather in this place, the free invitation of God is, are you ready to worship me? Or are you just going to hold on to whatever it is that you've got? God is here. So it should transform how we pray when we, and I get this, I'm guilty of this. I've stood in this pulpit right here and I have prayed, God, would you please come into this place and come into our lives and change us? And I can't promise that's a habit that I'm going to have to break over a period of time, but after reading this passage of scripture and realizing that God doesn't come, God is here, it's going to transform how I pray. And I'm going to do my best to pray differently. I'm going to do my best to start praying, God, you are here, and I pray that we are ready to worship you and interact with you. Is your heart filled with the presence of God this morning? If not, why not? If not, why not? Are you aware of the presence of God in your life? Are you aware of the presence of God at all? Maybe there are some of you that are here and you are in this place and you just don't believe, or you aren't even aware that God exists, period, anywhere. Maybe you feel far and distant from God. When we're in this place, gathered around God's people, God is here, God is near, and God is ready for you. Which leads us to that next thing, where not only is God's presence revealed, but God's holiness is proclaimed. Isaiah looks and he sees the seraphim. Seraphim literally means the burning ones. Everywhere throughout the Old Testament where we see God's presence manifested, it is always pictured as fire. Fire falling. It's a pillar of fire that leads the Israelites through the desert. It's a pillar of smoke that leads the Israelites through the desert. When God descends on the Mount Sinai, he comes in fire and in smoke and in thunder. So how fitting that the ones who serve God hand and foot, day and night, are known as the ones that burn. And yet these angels, completely untouched and untainted by sin, must do what? Cover themselves in the presence of the Holy God. They have to cover their face. They have to cover their feet. Because the highest order of angels in existence cannot look upon the holy glory of God. These creatures, when they speak and they sing this song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, these creatures untouched and untainted by sin, when they cry this song, the very foundations of the earth tremble at the sound of their voice, and yet they must cover themselves in the presence of God. So how arrogant is it of us to think that we can just waltz in to the house of God like we're college students, come home from school and dump our laundry in the thing and kick our feet up and say, all right, God, what you gonna do for me today? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I asked you earlier to finish the sentence, God is fill in the blank. A.W. Tozer said in his famous book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he said in the opening line of the book says this, what we think about when we think about God, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because we take what we value, we take what we want, and we project that up against God. God is love. The Bible tells us that. God is kind. God is patient. God's love is steadfast. God is merciful, but God is just, and God is full of wrath against sin. But you want to know what the Bible thinks about when the Bible says God is? It says God is holy. God is holy. In Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, the way that they made something, they elevated something, they emphasized something is that they would repeat it. You and I, when we want to emphasize something, want to make something bigger, we add an ending to the word. So if I say that I'm happy today, you get that. But if I say I'm happier today than I was yesterday, that's the comparative sense. We compare it, we've elevated it, we've emphasized it. But then when I say I'm happiest when I'm hanging out with my wife, you know that that is the top of it. That's what we call the superlative sense. So when we talk about in the Old Testament and we translate something, we come across a word that says gold, gold. We translate that instead of saying gold, gold in our English translations, we translate it pure gold. Okay? It's comparative. It's pure gold. It's purer than the other golds. But in Hebrew, when they wanted to elevate something to the superlative sense, the highest that they could possibly take it, they repeated it three times. This is the only attribute of God in all of Scripture that is ever repeated three times. Holiest among all holies is our God. So what is God's holiness? Larry Robertson across town at Hilldale used a really great illustration. He's used the illustration of the color, if you want to call it a color, white. What is white? White is the presence of every single color on the spectrum. Black is the absence of every single color on the spectrum. When you take all of the colors that are possible and you combine them, you get white. That's God's holiness. God's holiness is the complete presence of every single other attribute of God together. When we take all of those different attributes that we like to focus on and we put them all together, what we get is a picture of God's holiness. And when we combine all of those things in one thing, what we realize is when we put all of that together, God is utterly other than you and me. He is totally different. He is completely set apart. He is totally distant and totally different from us. That is God's holiness, that he is utterly unlike you and me. And that is the chief, most important attribute of God in all of Scriptures. And the result of that is that when God's holiness is declared, even the foundations of the earth tremble at the holiness of God. This should transform not only how we pray, this knowledge of God's holiness should transform how we prepare to come into God's presence. It should transform how we prepare when we come into his presence. We should come preparing our hearts and our minds to enter into the presence of the glory of God. Do you spend more time getting your physical appearance ready for church? Or your heart ready for church? I'm guilty of that. Believe me, I like looking good in a suit probably more than any other man in this room. My wife likes when I look good in a suit more than any other man in this room. Praise Jesus. That's part of my heritage. My grandparents owned a dry cleaners. I have vivid memories in middle school of my grandmother teaching me how to properly fold men's dress slacks so that you didn't mess up the crease. That's part of my heritage. My brothers are the same way. They like looking good in a suit. It's my temptation when I get up on Sunday morning that the first thing that I do is I pull out my sermon notes and I start going through them and I start getting ready. I'm not preparing my heart. That's reviewing and that's getting here, but what that is for me, that's my vocation. That's not my personal devotional life with God. That's not getting myself ready to meet God in this place. That's getting myself ready to teach you something. I'm guilty of it. to spend my time focused on anything and everything but preparing my heart to meet the God of the glory of the universe. How do we prepare? Do we just come lollygagging and skipping, or do we come in ready to be overwhelmed by the glory of God? Are we preparing ourselves before we get into this place to sing and worship and praise God to his glory, everlasting and forever? We should focus on preparing ourselves to meet God. The last thing that we see is God's glory is felt. As they sing, the house is filled with smoke. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Glory in Scripture is always the manifestation of God's holiness that we can see. But that glory also, the Hebrew word that's used there is a word that comes from a word family that means weight. The glory of God always is heavy. Where the glory of God is, there is a weightiness to the event and to the room and to the place and on top of the people. God's glory is literally the weight of God coming to someone and some place. As the angels sing out the holiness, the glory of God fills the temple. And as that weight falls upon Isaiah, Isaiah's only possible response is to speak that seventh and final climactic woe. And he speaks it about himself. He's just spent the chapter before speaking six woes against everybody else. And now all of a sudden he comes face to face with the God of the universe, and the only response is to say, woe is me. What is a woe? The woe is the prophet's condemnation, word of condemnation against someone. It's the word of damnation. As he cries out to the people, woe are you for this, woe are you for that. He is declaring to them, you are under God's judgment. And then here, right here, in the face of the glory of the God of the universe, he says, woe is me. It's not just them. It's me. For me, it's not just y'all. It starts here. It starts here. Woe is me. Woe is me, because the holiness of God will always expose our sin and lead us to the place where we cry out, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And if you think that that's unique, then I encourage you to read Scripture. Because from Genesis to Revelation, we find people, whenever they come into the presence of the glory of God, their only response is to speak condemnation against themselves. Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and God comes into the garden, what do? They run and they hide. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, Isaiah comes into face to face with God at the burning bush. And he says, and God says to him, I am the God of your father and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Exodus chapter 20, God speaks, if you don't know this, God speaks the Ten Commandments to the nation as a whole in thunder and in lightning and in fire and in smoke. And the people are terrified at the end of Exodus chapter 20 after hearing the Ten Commandments from God. And they look at Moses and say, you can talk to him because we don't want to. He's too much for us. You go and you go be our representative because we can't go into the presence of God. 1 Kings 18, God sends fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice of Elijah in the battle of against the worshipers of Baal. And then the scripture says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offerings and the wood and the stones and the dust, it licked up the water that was in the trench, and the people were terrified. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud, on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face. Daniel 10, 8 and 9. So I was left alone and I saw this great vision and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed and I retained no strength. I heard the sound of the words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep, my face to the ground. Matthew 17, at the transfiguration, when the glory of Jesus Christ is revealed, the three apostles who are with him fall on their face before him and worship him. Luke chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus is out in the boat with the disciples and he tells them to cast out and fish. And Peter says, we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught anything, but because you said it, I'll do it. So they cast out the nets and they take a whole boatload of fish that they never could have understood. And Peter's response is this: when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In that moment, he caught a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. And he said, Jesus, I'm not worthy. Leave me. John 18. When the soldiers come to arrest Jesus Christ, they say, this is who we're looking for. And Jesus says, I am he. What happens? It's like a shockwave from a bomb goes off and they all get blown back on their rear ends. Knocks them down in the presence of the glory of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 9, verse 8, Paul encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus and Jesus speaks to him. What does it do? It knocks him off his horse. Revelation 1, 12 through 17. John, the earthly best friend of Jesus Christ, sees him in all of his glory, hair flaming white, sword coming out of his mouth, and he falls on the ground as though dead. From Genesis to Revelation, every time a human being comes into the presence of the unmitigated glory of God, the only thing that they can do is fall on their face and beg for mercy. How are we approaching God? Not only are we preparing, but when we come into this place, how are we approaching him? Are we coming in humility? Are we coming in a realization that God is holy and just and righteous and perfect and wonderful and I am not? You seen that commercial of the lady standing in the mirror and one of them comes up and goes, are you doing the napkin test? I have no idea what the napkin test was until I saw this commercial. But they're holding up that white napkin so she can find out whether or not her teeth are actually white enough because she's been using this whitening toothpaste and it just isn't there yet. Or have you ever pulled out a can of Kills primer paint and then all of a sudden you hold up a sheet of paper next to it that you thought was white and you realize against Kills primer paint that what you thought was white isn't remotely close? No matter what it is that we think that we can do that is worthy of God or is holy, when we step into the presence of the holiness of God reveals to us that our best efforts are just as dirty rags. So how are we coming to the Lord? Are we coming ready to be wrecked by God? Or are we that little kid holding that piece of meat out to a tiger saying, I just want to see him. I just want to pet him. Do we take God seriously? If not, if we don't take God seriously as the holy God of the universe, it's not just innocuous, it's not just innocent, it's blasphemy. Blasphemy. To enter into his presence anything other than humble, contrite, repentant, and desiring to sing his praises. God is so far away from us that there is nothing that we can ever do that will ever get us to him, which is why God had to come to us. His holiness means that God is so utterly apart from us that there is nothing that is in us that is like him or that can please him. And so he had to send his son, Jesus Christ, into this world. God had to take on flesh and God had to come to you and to me because we can never get to him. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So though we come into the presence of God trembling because of our sinfulness, we come into the presence of God, can come into the presence of God, knowing that in spite of God's holiness, in spite of our sinfulness, we are forgiven, not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And that what Jesus Christ has done on the cross has bought our forgiveness today. And when we turn to him in confession and repentance and faith, he is faithful to fulfill all of the promises of Scripture that says that we will be saved from our sins, we will be redeemed from our sins, we will be restored to a place where we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. And though there still is a need for fear and trembling when we come into the presence of God, we don't have to come into the presence of God terrified. Because the wrath of God is satisfied completely and totally in the death of his son, Jesus Christ. It's all done. It's all bought. It's all paid for. So where are you today? Are you blind to the presence of God in your life? Are you blind to the presence of God around you? Because you've never realized before that there's a God of the universe and he loves you and he desires a relationship with you, but your sin keeps you from him. But he desires that relationship with you so much so that he came into this earth and he lived a perfect and spotless and sinless life, the life that you have absolutely no hope of living. But he died the death that you absolutely deserve for punishment for your sin, as he endured your eternity of damnation in hell as he hung on the cross. And then he was raised to new life so that when you put your faith and your trust in him, you can be given a life that you have no claim on. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news to you is that though God is frightful and someone who that we should take seriously, he's not someone that we have no possibility of knowing or approaching because of Jesus Christ. If you don't know him as your father because you know Jesus is your savior, then I would invite you, and we have our time of invitation in just a minute, to come forward, because I would love to talk to you more about how Jesus can forgive you of your sins and you can be saved and set on a path of eternity in heaven with him. But maybe you're here today and you have been guilty of leaving your friends and your family and your coworkers and your neighbors and strangers on the street vulnerable to the holiness of this God, because you refuse for whatever reason to open your mouth and say, God is holy, you are not, you need Jesus. Can I talk to you about him? I said last week, when we don't open our mouth and share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that someone can be saved, basically looking at people and saying, I really don't care if you spend eternity in hell. If that's how we live out there, can we really come into this place and say, we're a loving church? We're a friendly church to one another, but not to the people out there. Maybe you're like me, that you are guilty of sometimes coming before the Lord of the universe in an unworthy manner, expecting to be entertained, harboring bitterness and resentment and anger in your heart against a brother or sister in Christ, coming into this place, desiring to make an impression on other people instead of worship the Lord, coming into this place because it's routine, coming into this place because it's what's expected of you, coming into this place because you want to meet some friends or see some family. If the angels of heaven in the presence of God focus on absolutely nothing else than the holiness of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, how dare we ever come into this place when we dedicate an hour and 15 minutes, for some of us, the only hour and 15 minutes that we spend the entire week focused on God, and ever put anything in this place that focuses on anything or anyone other than him? We set this side of time, this time to worship the God of the universe, him and him alone. I am guilty of walking into this place with all kinds of different sinful motivations that aren't focused on him and his glory and his mercy. So we need to come before him confessing our sin and committing to say, you know what, from here on out, I'm going to come to church expecting a worship. I'm going to come to church prepared to meet the God of the universe. I'm going to come prepared to confess and repent and give everything that I've got, all of my energy, everything to him for this period of time. And I pray that in that time, he is going to open my eyes to his presence, and he's going to show me his holiness, and he's going to wreck me because of my sin. And next week, we're going to talk about what he does in light of that, through that. Right here, right now, maybe you need to come and you need to confess and you need to call on the Lord and you need to commit that from now on, from here on out, we're turning the corner. God, we're turning the corner. We're going to confess everything that we've been bringing into this place that's holding us back from actually expanding your kingdom. And we're going to commit when we leave that we are going to change how we live in relationship to this community and to this city. We're going to turn this corner. We're going to set everything else aside. We're going to passionately pursue you and make you known. Are you ready to turn a corner this morning? That starts by coming face to face with the God of the universe, saying, God, you deserve better than my best. Here I am, forgive me and use me. Father God, as we conclude this time, and I know that I've gone long, but Father, you had a word for us this morning, and I pray that we would allow that to wash over us. And Father, in just a moment, as we stand and sing, I pray that you would not be done with us, but that you would continue to wreck our hearts with the reality of your glory, the weight of your glory, the reality of your presence, the truth of your holiness. Father God, I pray that we would respond. I pray that we would confess, that we would repent. We would commit our lives, Father God, to live for you, that we would take up this mission that you have given to us, and that we have, for whatever reason, whatever excuse, Father, we have been apathetic. Oh, we'll get to it when we get to it. Oh, there's too much going on in our church. We could never possibly invite people. But we're not inviting people to Spring Creek. We're inviting them to you. Father, I pray that in this time, you would reveal to us how it is that we need to properly pray, how it is that we need to better prepare, how it is, Father God, that we need to be ready to go. And if there's any in this room, Father God, who doesn't have a clue how to turn their life around, to what they need to do to implement in their life so that they can live sent for you, I pray, Father, that you would draw them to this place so that we might pray together, that we might seek your word together, that we might dig in, and then we might find solutions, Father God, of how our lives can be shaped and molded towards you, because we're not meant to live it alone. Father, I praise you, for you have grace for people who are not perfect. I am not perfect, and your grace abounds. Though sin abounded, your grace abounded more in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you for the work that he has done in my heart and in my life. And I pray, Father God, that you continue to work in the hearts and lives of every person in this room. I praise you for the work that you have done in their lives. And I pray, Father, that that would be something, a fire, that right here this morning, as we have looked into the fire of your holiness, that it would catch, Father God, and fire would catch and start burning across this whole city. As we look into your word and see your holiness revealed, I pray, Father God, that you would wreck us with your grace and your mercy and the goodness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.